Good morning, everyone. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you again to share in the Word of God. And in your studies in the book of Exodus, we're in chapter 17 tonight. So I'm going to take time to read the whole of this quite brief chapter, really. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. It's going to be largely what you have in the New King James Version, but you might notice a few slight differences. Exodus 17, then, and verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And God will bless his word and trust will help us in our pondering it tonight. Some 30 more years ago, I suppose it would be now, the education establishment in our country came up with the great idea of teaching in schools through more visual means and through involving them in acting and plays and so on. And so that has developed over the years, and indeed it has improved the standard of education and the ability of children to grasp sometimes complex things through not only hearing but seeing or indeed acting out. However, this, what was regarded as a novel experience in education, it's not so novel now, but it was then, of course, it's not that novel, really, because the Bible and God has always got the first call. You know, it's amazing when you go into areas of science, you find that whatever man comes up with, God has thought of it first. And more often than not, you find it in the world of creation around about us. And it's the same with what we've read tonight. Here, there's written down the actions of God's people, God's intervention in their life, and lessons that are following on from it. And the New Testament tells us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So, although some people might regard us as doing a vain thing, coming to look at Old Testament scripture and the experience of God's people, the Bible tells us, and we proved it in our own lives, I'm sure, that these illustrations and actions of God in the past with his people have not only telling lessons for us, but also encouragements for us to see how God prevailed in the difficulties that his people experienced. Indeed, when we come to the New Testament, and Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and in chapter 10, We actually have an interpretation, or partly an interpretation, of a passage that we've read tonight. Let me remind you what he says. He tells us that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. And then he says in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then he goes on to remind us in the verses that follow, these things became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And don't become idolaters. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't tempt Christ. Nor do we complain. And all these things happen to them as examples. And they are written, he says, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Then he has this verse. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so the lessons we have tonight are for all of us, however young or old we are in the faith, because they refer to all of God's people, and during the duration of the church age they have telling lessons for us. And as the scripture we just read tells us, not only examples, but admonition, instruction for us, and guidance, lest we fall. Now there are three paragraphs, I understand, in this passage and chapter we've read, and we just want to think of them in a similar way. First of all, there was the question, of course, of water in verses 1 to 7. And then we have the question of warfare from verses 8 to 13. And then in the last three verses, we have an interesting question regarding witness. And so we want to think of these three simple topics from this 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, you'll notice as we begin the chapter that it begins, at least in the King James Version, with the word "and." In the New King James Version, it begins with the word "then." But the idea is the same. It's linking us with a continuity of what has gone before. It's the continuing story from the previous chapter. Now, I don't want to go back all over that because you've been going through it. But it leads on, you'll remember, in chapter 16, which you would have been looking at last week, I judge. The cry was for bread. Well, the cry here at the beginning of this very chapter is the cry for water. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in the desert. I've been in a few around the world at various times. I've been in the Negev in Israel, not where they are in this passage here, but you only have to go maybe 200 to 300 meters away from an area where there's a spring and there's some greenery, and you have a totally barren landscape of simply dust, grains, and rocks. And you can go to various other parts of the world and you find the same thing. I remember standing in shorts in one desert area, and it was about 104, I think, and the radiation from the sand was burning my legs, and not only that, there was a strong wind blowing, and it was blowing the sand and cutting my legs, actually. So you can understand when we see this company of people led into the desert at this particular point, and there's no water. Now, there probably would have been up to 1 million people, we understand, coming out of Egypt. And alongside them would be their herds of cattle and of goats and of sheep, probably several hundred thousand. Now, leading people into a desert with that kind of entourage would seem foolish indeed, and we might have some sympathy for God's people in this passage here and say, why have you brought us into the desert? Looking around with all the number that they have, all the cattle that they have that need to be sustained with water, and why have you brought us here? Well, while we might have some sympathy for it, you'll notice that the passage tells us that they were there for a reason. The Bible tells us in this passage here, in verse 1, that they were there according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, without a regular abundant supply of water, these people would perish. And if this had been the only thing, and the only instance where God had directed them to do something, and they were doing it, and they had no previous experience of God, we could understand that there would be difficulty here. But it doesn't really stand, because they would have experienced in the last few chapters, God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea. He provided them with water when it was sour, and he, in chapter 16, provided them daily with bread from heaven. And so it was not a problem for God to provide them with the water. But in this particular passage, all they can think about is the immediate situation. They can't see beyond their experience. They can't see God behind them. And although we may ridicule them, but sometimes we're like that too. It's easy when things are going well to say, oh, well, we're following the commandment of the Lord and everything is sweet and sound. It's when we get into difficulty is the problem. When our faith is tested. You see, that is one of the reasons the Lord led them by the commandment of the Lord to go into the desert. He was going to test them. And now he wasn't trying to bring God's people down. What he was trying to do was to see that they had no sufficiency in themselves. Their dependency was on God, and he was going to manifest it in dramatic ways. He'd already done it in the previous chapters. And he would do it again here. But it would seem that the people's faith, and even their grasp of what God had done for them in the past, wasn't sustaining them for this present moment. The pillar of cloud had led them here. That very morning when they were complaining to Moses, they would have gone out to collect the manna. Every day since God had instituted in the previous chapter, and many days probably would have followed, they'd gone out and they'd seen the bounty of God's hand. And yet in the midst of all of that evidence, they're coming and they're complaining to Moses. Do you remember the song that they sang in chapter 15? When they saw their enemies turned into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? But they'd forgotten God's law. They'd forgotten the vision. They'd forgotten even the food that God had given them that very morning. And they came in contention to Moses. And you'll notice they were not only contending with Moses, but the Bible tells us here in this passage, they were tempting the Lord. Verse 7 tells us. They were casting this slur, is God with us or not? Where's the evidence of God? Tempting the Lord. Now all this is quite instructive for us. Because we as God's people so often fall into the same problems that these people fall into here. So gracious of God, isn't it, that he provides a remedy. I often feel for Moses here, you know, he had seen God's hand in such dramatic ways, and yet he was looking on this company of people who didn't have the confidence or the faith that he had. Wonderful to have leaders in the midst of our difficulties, you know, who can actually lead us. And we should pray for Christian leaders in churches, elders, teachers of the Word of God, because they are there to actually guide us when we fall down and we're feeble and we need a vision and we need to capture again the glory and the power of the Lord. And so Moses here, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. The people were ready to stone him. And yet he inquires of the Lord. And the answer comes. Moses, I want you to take the rod with which you used to smite the river. And I want you to take it to the rock face. And I want you to strike it. And forthwith there will come rivers of water. Now, what is the meaning of that? What's the symbol? Well, we just read from it, didn't we not? Or at least I quoted it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible doesn't tell us in this passage here in Exodus, but it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 that all drank of the same spiritual rock. So all the people were fed from that rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we don't have any problems in interpreting the meaning of this passage because the New Testament has done it for us. The rock is a symbol of Christ. He was struck. And did you notice in this passage that God said to him, I will go before you and I will be on the rock. Now, although the rock was struck by Moses, it was done by the commandment and as a witness by God himself. He was both before and on the rock as Moses struck the rock. And then you'll notice that God told him to take the rod with which he struck the river, verse 5. This was a rod, you'll remember, of judgment. He touched the river, it turned to blood. It was the same rod he threw to the ground, became a serpent. And so it speaks to us of God's judgment. Speaks to us of the curse in the serpent. And so the image is clear for us. The rock is Christ. He's struck with the rod of judgment. God is there, and he's witnessing and indeed instigating this action. And as a consequence of Moses striking the rock, rivers of water gush out from the rock. You say, well, it doesn't say this in this passage. Well, it does in Psalm 105 when he refers to it. He says, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And that's exactly what happened. And nothing but a river would suffice a million people and all their cattle. This wasn't just a spring trickling down the mountainside. This was a volume of water that gushed out like a river and was sufficient to feed and nourish both men and their cattle. Remarkable evidence, isn't it, of God's grace and God's power. But behind it, of course, is the symbolism of Christ and the cross. Being struck, smitten of God, says Isaiah, and afflicted. Smitten by him, the curse was laid upon him, and he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And then, of course, as a consequence of that, there has flowed out those rivers of water, of which the Lord Jesus himself spoke in John chapter 7, the last day, that great day of the feast, you remember, John tells us. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then he interprets that. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But that Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And you remember Peter quotes from Job, when he says, "I will pour out my Spirit." He is the pouring out, not drips, but an ample supply of God's Spirit. And then I want you to notice, going back to our quotation from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, that all drank of that river. And what is the meaning of that? Well, the significance is simple. When we come into the New Testament, that all those who have trusted Christ the moment they believe receive God's Holy Spirit. There was only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 2. It's the only time when people have been totally immersed in the Spirit. The wind came and filled the room, you'll remember. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Inevitable, because they were submerged in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in that act, just as in Christ was crucified, just as Christ was raised, we have been participants. And the moment we believe and trust Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we say that with confidence, because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So although others would teach and tell us that we can believe but we receive the Spirit later, it's not a biblical truth. And indeed, the moment we believe, we become children of God. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "Because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now you'll notice the sequence of events. It's not only the events here, but it's a sequence of events that are important. In chapter 16, as you would have looked at last week, we have a manna coming down. And you remember the Lord again himself said that he was the bread of God which came down from heaven. Wonderful, isn't it? God nourished himself on Christ. He was the bread that came down. And if in chapter 16 we have the humanity of Christ coming amongst us, in chapter 17 here we have his sacrifice and the consequence of his resurrection and glorification in the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Now, those who are purest Bible students here might say, "Well, just a moment, you said that we only need this once. Didn't Moses strike the rock again and they were fed with water? Isn't that a second time when they received the Holy Spirit?" Well, it's worth just spending a moment or two in Numbers chapter 20. I was surprised to find that some commentators seem to think that the two events are the same thing. Now, they cannot be the same event. They're separated, first of all, in time. They're separated in geography. They're separated in the actions that take place. And they're separated in the distinctions that follow. So they're completely different events. First, 40 years later, just before they go into the land, you'll remember again, they cried out for water. Yeah, in our passage in chapter 17, in the south of Sinai, in chapters 20 of Numbers, they're in the north. So they're separated in distance. And it is true that Moses struck the rock, and he struck it twice, we're told. But in fact, he was not instructed to strike the rock. He was instructed to speak to the rock. And as a consequence of Moses' disobedience, he received, in my estimate, a severe punishment. He would not enter into the land because of it. Now that's remarkable. I think of this godly man, you know, who served God's people for 40 years here. Put up with it complaining. In fact, that's the problem in chapter 20. He's so overwhelmed. Can you imagine it? 40 years of this complaining, constantly, ceaselessly. People who fail to trust and have confidence in the God that he served. And in his anger, instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed him, he struck the rock twice and water came out. And in God's mercy, you know, they were refreshed again with water. But there is a difference here. Because if you go to the passage, you'll find that the rod that Moses took was not the rod that he instructed to take in our passage tonight. It was the rod that he struck the river with. I judge in chapter 20 of Numbers, when it says that God instructs him to take the rod from before the Lord, that what he took was Aaron's rod that budded. It wasn't a rod of judgment, it was a rod of life. Life-giving. And he should never have struck the rock. Because Christ only died once and will never die. The New Testament reminds us that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer any dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he gives lives to God. And so, would it be fair to say that the judgment that came upon Moses came upon the fact because he actually brought the symbolism that God wanted to show? That in speaking to the rock, water would come out. It was a rod of, indeed, life and a blessing that was given there. And it is true to say that we're only baptized, we're only immersed, we're only received the Spirit once the moment we believe. But the New Testament is quite clear that we are to keep refreshing ourselves, being filled with the Spirit. We need to come to that rock time and time again to refill and recharge ourselves and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so those distinctions, I believe, are meaningful for us in the way that God has penned them for us in the Holy Scripture. So we're going to be filled with the Spirit on a regular basis. That's number 20. Now we're diverting, so let's go back to our passage. So we have this incident of the question of water. But then immediately following that in verse 8, we have the question of warfare. Now this is quite an interesting passage here, because we have a number of firsts that occur in the Bible here. First of all, we're introduced to Joshua. We've not come into contact with him before. It's the first time he's mentioned, and of course he has to grab a great position of import in God's plans for the nation years to come, when Moses passes away. And then some have suggested that we have the first prayer of Moses. Lord, doesn't say it in this passage, but symbolically it's here, as we'll see in a moment, with his uplifted hands. But also what is clear in this passage is that we have the first recorded evidence of the Bible being written. That's what we have in verse 14. God instructs Moses to write it down. And then we have one of the great names of God for the first time in the Bible. The Lord is my banner. So let's get into this passage here. You'll notice again that we're introduced, at least in the King James Version, changes slightly in the version I read to you, but the incident is the same. Then, or now, or immediately following the events we've just been thinking about in the first part of this chapter, the giving of the water, immediately following it, the enemy comes up. And they're in a battle situation. Now, up until this moment, they'd never had to fight at all. When they came through the Red Sea and the armies of the Egyptians were following, God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They did nothing. Up until this pleasant moment of time, they'd never had to fight a battle. But the moment they received this outflowing water, immediately the enemies in the district come and challenge them. Now there's an important principle with it. You know, we can live as a world and we never seem to have any problems or difficulties with issues in life. And the moment you become a Christian, you suddenly find that everything changes. And things which were natural to you at one time become unnatural to you. And immediately there's a problem, there's a conflict in your life. And the conflict is a real one, because the Christian has two natures. He has his old sinful nature that he still has with him. And he has the new nature given to him by God, born of the Holy Spirit. And these are in conflict. In fact, they have different ambitions, different goals, different ideas, different wishes. And they're constantly in conflict. And the New Testament has much to say about that. We'll touch upon it in just a moment. But the important thing to say is that many people believe when they become a Christian, and some gospel preachers suggest that life is one of blessing. Well, it is one of blessing, but it's not only blessing. The Christian life is both a life of blessing and of battles. It's a life of both worship and wonder in God, but also of warfare. And it's important that we actually grasp this, and young people, young Christians in particular, grasp the fact that they are to be expected they're going to be in a conflict. The Lord Jesus taught this in his ministry. Paul and Peter taught it in their ministry, and you can go through the whole of the New Testament, and it's never disguised. There is always the problem and the conflict which comes as a consequence of becoming and aligning ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Well, believers and believers, really, Satan himself is not very concerned with us. It's only the moment that we turn to Christ that he seeks to challenge and to attack us. And he does that not to destroy our salvation, because that is impregnable in Christ. Once saved, we're saved forever. But what he seeks to do is to stop us enjoying that salvation and rejoicing in it, seeking to minimize our Christian growth and seeking to minimize our usefulness to God as servants for him. And so this is quite instructive here. If we take the symbolism of having drunk of the water, which is of the Holy Spirit, immediately behind them comes Amalek in order to challenge them. Now, why do they come? Well, I suggest to you, if you go through the book of Genesis, I'm going through Genesis in my readings at the moment, And if you go there, you'll find that with Abram and with Jacob, there was always problems about water. You know, wells were drunk, and they were quarreling about it. And it's quite natural because, as I mentioned earlier, you're living in a desert and it's parched. Wells are an important thing. And undoubtedly, the Amalekites, having heard of this river of water which was gushing out from a rock, which had never been there before, here was a valuable source which was useful to them as nomadic peoples roaming in that area. And so they came seeking that water. But to have it, it was necessary to displace Israel from actually using it, and the vast company of Israelites that were there. And so that was happening. They come. And it's important, isn't it, that it wasn't Israel that went looking for the warfare. It was the Amalekites who came seeking to challenge them. And Paul, when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 17, he begins, in referring to this conflict we have with our two natures, he begins with the flesh. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now, this is a conflict. You're not going to minimize that. You're not going to dilute it. It's going to be there for your life. But, you know, I said, when I was a teenager, I struggled with that. But then, one day, you know, I was reading it again, and I just rejoiced at the phrase that followed it. See, it's not a one-way battle. It's not just that the flesh lusts against the spirit. That's where it begins from. The problem originates because, you know, we've changed sides and the old life is wanting to rear its head. But it goes on to say, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. So it's a two-way battle. It's not a one-way battle. It's a two-way battle. Now let's look at one or two things about this event that takes place here in the warfare. First of all, the enemy's history. Well, Amalek, the name means warlike, and obviously an apt name really for the lust and our own nature, which Peter reminds us, war against the soul. He was, Amalek, the original originator of this tribe, was the grandson of Esau. Now that's a heritage that probably tells us a lot, because you remember it was Esau who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright, and he who would have inherited the blessing was rejected. He was a man who preferred the old life. He didn't really want the spiritual life. He wanted things that you could touch and handle and taste and see. He didn't want the things which were cities, with builder and maker and God, which were invisible. He wanted the tangible, the here and now. And he was a man of the flesh. And he illustrates to us the old nature that we have, each of us. The old and new nature are illustrated in quite a remarkable way in the life of Abraham, who had two sons. You remember that Abraham was well in his years, and God had promised him an heir. And it's interesting to notice that God told him he would have an heir. And he laughed, as did his wife later on, when she was told that she would have a son. And you remember, in the time of waiting, particularly Sarah got impatient and gave to heir to Abraham bondservant, and remember Ishmael was born, truly a man after the flesh. And I'm not making this up, because we've come in a moment in Galatians, because Paul raises this very situation to explain the old and new natures. But then you'll remember, in God's miraculous way, he brought Isaac into being when both Abram and Sarah were well beyond childbearing age. It was a miracle of God, really, an instruction of that which was spiritual. So these two people in the hall were symbolic of the old and the new nature. Now there was no problem in the hall when Ishmael was there on his own. The problem came when Isaac came along. And when Isaac came along, Sarah said, you're going to have to get rid of that born woman and the son. So it's really saying what we had earlier on. The moment we receive the Holy Spirit in symbols of the water, the conflict begins. And so it was in the home of Abraham. It was fine when Ishmael was on his own, but the moment Isaac, the son of promise and the son of the miraculous working of God's Spirit, when he came along, there was immediate conflict. And Paul interprets this in Galatians 4. We, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise, but he, as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So we have Paul's instruction from the Old Testament scripture of the symbols of the two sons of Abraham demonstrated to us what we have in the warfare manifested here. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So that's the enemy's background. It's important to look at the history and the origin and all these things. That's what it comes from. Secondly, I want you to notice the enemy's strategy. Now, it's not given to us here, but if you go over to Deuteronomy 25, when Moses is giving a resume of his events here, he talks about it in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So the strategy of the enemy was to come at the rear. You remember, it was a pillar of cloud which was leading them at the front, and there were the leaders and the Levites right in the front. And then you could go down through the tribes of Israel following. But they were stragglers, as Deuteronomy tells us here. Stragglers, and those who were tired and weary. I like to call them stragglers and strugglers. And they're not the same. Stragglers, you know, are those who are misdirected. Their attention is taken elsewhere. They just straggle away. You remember there was that terrible incident during the Iraq War when SAS soldiers were behind enemy lines and they were landed and their equipment was faulty. They couldn't contact the aircraft to escape. And so they had to live in enemy quarters. And they had a terrible sandstorm one night and they were walking in a group of four. And they'd gone quite a distance and then they realized there were only three of them. Somebody, a straggler, had lost his direction and lost his contact and ultimately obviously died. And here we have it here, people who were straggling, who were directed, their attention was taken elsewhere. And then there were those who were struggling. He tells us they were tired and weary. And they're descriptive of people who Satan himself takes upon. And the flesh is only eager to use the opportunity. When we're struggling in life, whether we're distracted by the tensions of life here and there and our own ambitions and goals, and we take our eye off the leader and we're behind, as these people were at the end of the column, or it may be that we're weary. Life has got us down. We've been burdened. Maybe we have disease or we have a problem of some other kind. And it's turning our attention to ourselves rather than to the one we're following. These are the people who form, first of all, the attack of Amalek in this passage here. And he continues to attack us in the same way today. So they were. You see, there are no Geneva rules that apply to the warfare that exists in our bodies, between our spirit and our flesh. No convention whereby we are to behave in a responsible way, one toward another. No controls for taking prisoners and the way they're treated. This enemy doesn't have those kind of rules. He has no compassion, and he homes in at the stragglers and those who are weary at the end. Now, we need to beware in our own Christian life, but we also need to beware in a helpful way for those of our fellow believers who are struggling and are struggling for different reasons. That we, as we'll be doing tonight, support them in prayer and seek to sustain them and to seek to lift them up in their work and their labor for the Lord. So this is the enemy's strategy, catch the weak at the back. So we need to be careful in our lives. And then, thirdly, I wonder if you notice the divine strategy for victory in this passage here. Let me hurry. There are three of them. How is God going to supply the solution? And what is Moses is going to do? Well, first of all, we read in verse 18, "And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." So the first thing was Moses was to be lifting up his hands. Now this, of course, as I mentioned earlier on, is symbolic really of prayer. In fact, we have a verse in the New Testament that tells us that. Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle in chapter 2, "I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." He lifted up his hands in prayer. So here we have the first key to victory in the valley, and that is prayer. But then we read in verse 12 that Moses' hands grow weary and heavy, but he is supported by Aaron and Hur, his hands, one on one side and one on the other, holding his hands up so that when the hands were held up, as we read earlier on, Joshua prevailed. When his hands fell down, then the Amalekites prevailed. And so they support him. Now, in prayer, as we pray, you like that, I like you, find praying very difficult. I don't know whether you find it easy, I find it sometimes very difficult. And the Bible tells us, indeed the Lord Jesus tells us, men are always to pray and not to faint. Now some people see a picture of Christ here in Moses holding his hands up in prayer. And of course, we'll see in a moment, I believe that Christ is involved, but not in the line of Moses here. Because it would not be a very good type of someone who's holding up hands but is weary and his hands are falling down. Christ knows no weariness, that's strength. He sustains the whole world, it's not a problem for him. So what I believe we have here is that ourselves are displayed as Moses holding our hands up in prayer. But you know and I know that we need support. And what are the supports here? Well, there are two. There is Aaron on one side, and there is Hur on the other side. And you say, well, what are the significance of these? Well, Aaron, of course, we know is a real type to us of our high priest. Aaron was a high priest. Our Lord Jesus is a great high priest. Not of the tribe of Levi, of course, but after the order of Melchizedek in that indissoluble life which is his. And he is, as our high priest, interceding for us in heaven, supporting us in our prayer. And then on the other side we have Hur. In spite of the name, it's a male. It's Hur. And what does the name mean? Well, it's light. It's light which can shine the pathway for leading people or for illuminating an area. And I suggest to you, as others have, that here we have a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates. He leads the path for us. He illuminates Scripture. He leads us into all truth. Now, do we have any Scripture to support that? Well, you remember in Revelation chapter 8, there's this interesting passage where John sees another angel having a golden censer come and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with prayers, with the prayers of all the saints unto the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Now, when you see that angel as Christ himself, adding his incense to the prayers of God's people, making them acceptable and presentable to God. You remember it was the Lord who said to Peter concerning the fact that he would stumble and fall, but I have prayed for you. There's a lovely verse in our Believer's Hymn Book, one of the hymns there, which says, much incense is extending before the eternal throne. God graciously is bending to hear each feeble groan. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to consume. Isn't it wonderful to know that in all our weakness and our feebleness here, our high priest is in heaven, adding that incense that makes our prayers effective and valid before the Father's throne. And on the other side, of course, not only do we have a help in heaven, we have a help on earth. Romans 8 reminds us very clearly, likewise the Spirit also helps our weaknesses or our infirmities, as the King James Version says. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So here we have, in our prayer, in our weakness, we have on one hand the Holy Spirit on earth helping us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes we don't know what to say. The Spirit takes those. Christ in heaven receiving the prayers of God's people as his own incense, and presented before the Father's throne. So we have the importance here then in this victory of prayer and in the supporting prayer of Christ himself and of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly in this passage here, verse 13, you'll notice the enemy was not just defeated by prayer. That's important, but they had to engage in the battle. So Joshua, verse 13, defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, you don't need me to tell you that the sword, of course, is symbolic of the Word of God. And you'll notice in that section in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Christian armory is presented there in relation to the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul immediately goes on to say in the following verse, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So you see, even Paul in the New Testament brings together what is presented to us in this chapter, prayer and the use of God's word. And that sword of the Spirit is to be used not only against our enemies, you know. The sword of the Spirit is first of all to be used on ourselves, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It is to analyze us, to present us as a suitable vehicle in the hand of God to use for his glory and his praise. Now let me hurry, because we've just got a few more minutes to go. Now it is true that, at least in my New King James Version, it says that Amalek was defeated here. In the King James Version, in the authorized King James Version, it says discomfited. I think the word nevertheless should be defeated, but the fact is, of course, Amalek was not annihilated in this passage here. That's quite clear, because you're only going to follow the incidents through the Old Testament to find out. Indeed, when we were talking in Numbers 20, you'll remember the second time when the water came from the rock. Despite Moses saying, you shall not go against the Amalekites, you remember the Israelites went, and of course they were defeated by them. And when they got into the land, the Amalekites were still there. They're a problem. And it reminds us that the flesh will always be with us. The battle that we have against self is a continuous battle. And in Deuteronomy 25, when just quoted to you about what Amalek did when they were coming out of Egypt, Moses goes on to say these words: "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. You shall not forget." So when he got to the land of Canaan, they thought the battles were over. There was to be a reminder there that in fact Amalek was there and would continue to be there. And indeed, you remember, went on right up to the time of Saul, who himself, you remember, was killed by an Amalekite. So what do we learn from this passage? We learn that the moment we become a Christian, we're in a state of conflict and warfare, our own nature against the new nature in Christ. And how do we overcome? Well, we overcome by the power of prayer, knowing the source of the Holy Spirit within us, and the position of Christ interceding for us in heaven, and the use of God's word in our own life to keep us clean and to identify the challenges that come. When our own nature is pulling us one way, we have the word of God to direct us and challenge and to rebuke it. And we have the word of God, obviously, to rebuke those around us too. Finally, let's go to the end of this passage here as we close. Verses 14 to 16. We've thought about the question of water. We've thought about the question of warfare. And then at the very end, I suggest you have the question of witness. Let's read what it says. "The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from Aden. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner." You'll notice in that passage there, all these hours. A witness, first of all, in writing. Witness in writing. You know, when you put things to paper, you really commit yourself. I try to remember the ditty I used to have as a scientist, because one of the difficult parts in doing experiments was great. When you come to write them up and interpret it from them, because you can talk about it and you can go away in lectures, but then when you write it and it's in print, you can't change it. Once it's in print, it's indelible. And you always have to write it with great care, because you know that information will come along in later years which may change your conclusion. So you have to write it. It seems like this. Or the probability is. You have to leave all these little ways to get out, you see. Now, the Lord says to Moses, you shall write. Now, this is quite interesting, because, of course, the archaeologists used to tell us that there was no form of writing until well in after the time of Moses. Well, in fact, Moses, of course, was brought up in Egypt. And we know now from archaeology that writing, the form of writing, was abounding well before the time of Moses. And he was brought up in Egypt. He would know how to write and read in all the scripts. And so God instructs him to write it. There was to be a permanent record of what took place. Sometimes good, you know. My wife keeps a diary. I don't very well, erratically. But sometimes you can go back and you can see if you've been praying, if you have a prayer thing you pray about, or instant sin, like, you can go back and you can say, oh, God help me. I remember praying that. God really helped me there. So writing it down, he was to write it down in a book so it would not change. With the passing of time, if you're just passing it on verbally, then the argument could change. But not here. You will write it down. And then you want to recount it in the hearing of Joshua. The witness, you see, in this event was, first of all, the writing, and then the recounting of it. And it's interesting that he says, recount it in the hearing of Joshua. He was a young leader. But he would lead to know that, you know, the first battle he had was a battle, as we see in a moment, which really wasn't won by him. It was won by the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about remembrance. So here we have the word of God. We have its recounting, and we have its remembrance. And then, of course, we have the rejoicing. There is the banner, the rallying around the banner. The banner, of course, then and in subsequent times was a gathering place. In a place of battle, it was always a tall flag of some kind, which everybody could see in the plain. And it was a gathering point around which the armies would gather. And so at the end of this passage, the witness is to the events that took place. And the monument that is built is an altar, not a monument to Joshua. Not a monument to Moses, not even a monument to Israel for this victory. The monument was to God. He was the source of the power. He was the source of the energy. He was the source of the water, and he was the source of the victory. The Lord is my banner. As we come to the end of this chapter, to reflect on what it means for us in our journey and pilgrimage here, the battles that we have to face. The final analysis, you know, we don't win them. It's, it's a lot of reason. I was talking to somebody some time ago, and they said, well, you know, don't know, I came through the experience. And I thought, well, that's a shame, you know. Where's the witness to God here? As Christians, we sometimes say that, well, I don't know how I got over that, or how I come through it. The fact is, we do know, and why do we not bear witness and testimony to God for it, and give him the glory? We just imitate what the world does. When God moves in our life, and he's blessed us in remarkable ways, do not be afraid to witness to God. His is the glory. His is the altar that Moses erects here. For he is our gathering center. He is our banner. He is our leader. He is our provider. So this passage is much to teach us, and I trust it will have encouraged us tonight in our pilgrim pathway to know that we have the same Savior, the same God, with the same power and the same love. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its record, its unchanging standard, doesn't vary. We thank you for its truth, revealing both the weakness and the strength of men, but above all, revealing, even in men's weakness, your great grace and power. We thank you for the great provision you were to your people. The rock that followed them was Christ. And we thank you that the same Savior is with us today. And we thank you for the fact that he intercedes for us. He is our great high priest. He's also our advocate. And we praise you for this. And in the pathway of life that we live, with all its struggles and difficulties from time to time, we pray that we may not be overcome by them, but rather we may be victorious in the power and the strength that we're given in Christ himself. So bless your word to us. We pray it may continue to live in our hearts for this coming week. May it be an encouragement and a guide to us and a blessing. And may, as a result of it all, you have the glory as we seek to witness to you all you have done in our lives. We ask your blessing now as we journey home. Take us there safely. Bless us through the night. Grant us a restful night's sleep to be refreshed again, to rise to a new day of service and witness for you. We return our thanks for all your goodness to us. And we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.